Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can, first of all, make sure my mic is on. Go ahead and be going to Ezekiel chapter 14. We're going to be there in just a second. Just say this maybe on the onset of the lesson. It's a blessing to be able to be with you all. It's been a blessing to be with your young people this past week. And it's always strange. I'm going to be real with you. The first time you go and you do a young people's thing with kids you don't know, because like they also don't know you. You know, and so it's always a little bit weird and a little bit strange. Are they going to participate? Are they just going to kind of be quiet and stare at you for 3 hours, which is like the big fear? But y'all's kids weren't like that. And so again, appreciate the young people that you have here. Pour into them, help them grow, help them love God and see God. And I think for me, maybe that's a little more personal because I didn't grow up in a place like this. And I didn't grow up with people in my life who cared about God or even knew about God. I'll maybe say this. I was in high school the first time, about the age of a lot of the kids here who were here this past weekend, the first time I opened up a Bible. In fact, it was about a Sunday like this, the first time I ever went to a church building. And I'm going to be real with you. This is just me, right? First time I met Christians, I thought y'all were absolutely crazy. Now I'm a part of the crazy bunch. In part because I thought, well, none of this is real, you know? Sing and be happy, like, that's nonsense. Stop that. This is all feigned. That was the feeling. That was the thought. You don't actually care about me. You don't care about other people. This is all made up. And the reason I thought that is in part because I grew up in New York, and that's true. Maybe that's just the atmosphere there. I don't know, but I think people are godless everywhere. That's just me. But also because of my upbringing. And I'll say this at the beginning of the lesson only because it will actually relate to the lesson. But I was one of, or I am one of, 28 kids. My father had 28 kids with 8 different women. And he's passed away now, but he did witchcraft and sorcery and black magic for a living. So that's what I grew up in. That's the environment that I grew up in. And so I remember, for example, being in high school, and this is also pertaining to you guys a little bit here, but being in high school and meeting a kid named Wendell Montalvo, who you guys actually are now supporting. He works up in the church at West Harlem in New York. But I remember being in high school and meeting him and talking to him and interacting with him and him trying to talk to me about God. And again, me thinking like, dude, you're full of it. Stop. And 17 years later, he is still one of the most sincere Christians I know. I can remember meeting people like Caleb Churchill, who y'all have had here, and me thinking, dude, you're full of it. Stop. Then I remember reading Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, it talks about whenever Paul is in Ephesus. And starting in verse 18, the text reads, and it says, many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And you just imagine, oftentimes you read the scriptures and you just imagine this picture of people who come to God, and now that they're coming to God, they're going to disclose their practices. And you think about what those practices are. They're probably talking about their lies and how they cheat and how they steal and fill in the blank. But actually, as the text continues, what the text actually says, it says, and many of those who practice magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And I just remember for the first time reading that and thinking, oh, wait, look, people like me, that the gospel is for everyone. And now, you may read a text like that and think, man, your upbringing was just bizarre. And in some ways it was, maybe more bizarre than yours. But let me assure you of something. When I read the Bible, what I actually realize, and when I see Christians' lives, unfortunately, what I actually realize is that your upbringing and your way of living was not that dissimilar to how I grew up. That we all actually fundamentally struggle with idolatry. And that's not a new idea, in fact, because in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 14, the word of the Lord comes. And so you have some of these elders, they come to Ezekiel to sit down before him. I mean, they're coming to hear God's word. It's like they're coming to hear Ezekiel preach. And notice what God says to Ezekiel starting in verse 2. The text reads, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Shall I be consulted by them at all? Therefore, verse 4, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the view of the multitude of his idols, in order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. That whenever you actually read the Old Testament, I think sometimes we think that idolatry, the little statues that they worship, the little statues that I grew up with, is like a weird, strange, bad thing, and it is. But what Ezekiel chapter 14 actually tells us is that idolatry had very little to do with the actual statue. And that at the core problem, the foundational problem of idolatry is that idolatry was never about the statue. It was always about placing something in the place where God ultimately belonged. That's idolatry at its core. That idolatry isn't necessarily like, I have this little statue, and again, I won't talk about the ones that, I won't get into all of that, but like, that was never the real problem. The real problem is that here's my heart, and in my heart, God should be at the top of that. You know that, right? At the pinnacle of who you are as a person. What idolatry is that I'm putting now something else, anything else, you fill in the blank on what that is, that you're putting something else where God ultimately belongs to be. That's always been idolatry, and that's always been the problem with idolatry. And with that in mind, I actually would like for us to spend some time this morning considering this idea of guarding ourselves from idols. And now the verse will actually come from 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse of the book, but we'll get to that towards the end of the lesson. But as we think about idolatry, what I maybe want us to think about and consider is just a few different ideas. I want us to think about why worship matters, why what you worship, what you bow down to, literally the idea of worship, why you what you bow down to matters, because it does. I want us to look at the fact that idolatry has actually always been a problem for people, for humanity. I want us to look at the appeal of idolatry. Why do people worship things that aren't God? And then lastly, I want us to look at some idols and how we guard ourselves from idols. Idols that I believe Christians oftentimes struggle with. So again, what you worship, what you bow down to matters. And there's a lot of verses that for the sake of time, for brevity's sake, I whittled down. But whenever you read the Bible, you actually see that worship happens over and over and over again. It's kind of all throughout the scriptures. And one of the, there's a few examples that really stand out to me. In Genesis chapter 22 is the story whenever Abraham is going to go sacrifice Isaac. And in fact, the chapter begins by God telling Isaac, by God telling Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, three times. He lets him know, hey, Abraham, this thing that you love, that in your heart you love so deeply, so dearly, take him with you and go up to the mountain. And you know the story. What does he tell him to do? He says, go and sacrifice your son. But what's actually interesting is that whenever you read the text, and particularly in chapter 22 and verse 5, whenever he gets with the men and they get to the foot of the mountain, he tells them, stay here while my son and I, while we go up to worship God. Because I think that something important happens in Genesis chapter 22 that teaches us about worship just in general. That what you worship in a lot of ways will inform to you what you value. That what you bow down to will tell you who you trust and what you think is valuable and important in your life. That's why, for example, people who worship sports athletes, like to them, that's what they value. They spend their money, they spend their time, they spend their efforts figuring out who these people are. They know facts about them. They want to go see them whenever they can because that, for them, is the most important thing in life. You know, you get what I'm saying? That what you worship shows who you value. But what you worship also shows who your master is. And so it's no surprise in Exodus chapter 3, whenever God is trying to free the people from their slavery, God actually tells Moses to get them out so that they can worship him, so they can bow down to him. Who have they been worshiping or bowing down to over the last 400 years? Well, it's been Pharaoh and the idols. And so again, what you worship, who you worship matters. And whether you acknowledge this or not, everybody worships somebody. Everybody worships something. And you may tell yourself, I do not. All you're doing is deceiving yourself. Because we all worship somebody. But again, worship and worshiping anybody other than God is idolatry. And idolatry has been a problem for humanity. Consider this idea. In fact, the Bible begins with a very clear picture of a singular being who exists. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says the earth was formless and empty and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. But again, the Bible begins with a very clear picture. There was one being who existed, and that being is God. And that whenever man was made, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, what the text will say is that God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Did you notice, by the way, how many times God is trying to let man know of a very important detail in Genesis chapter 1? Four times. In two verses, he lets you know that you were made to reflect the image of somebody else. I don't know if you know this or not, but like humans are just mirrors. Every human is. That's what you are. Every human reflects something. And you know that to be true, like on a very physical level, right? You know, if you have kids, who do your kids look like? I'm assuming, in theory, they look like you, you know? Because on a physical level, your kids reflect, they mirror you. That's just like genetics. That's how that works. But it's not just even like on a physical plane. I have two small boys, and one of my small boys, I get sometimes a little bit frustrated with him. And you know what my wife tells me? She's like, Bill, he's behaving like you. Because you know this to be true with kids as well, that kids, they mirror you, they see you, they reflect. But that's not just true of children, that's true of everyone. You know why I talk in which the ways in which I talk? And unfortunately for David, I have not been Southerned enough, though I've been in Atlanta about 10 years. It's because I grew up in a certain place where I saw things and I saw how people spoke. And I saw, you know why sometimes people down here talk with a little more twang? Because that's what you saw. And my point, you were created to mirror things. Like every human was. You are a mirror. And if you want to know who you are and who you've been and why you've done the things that you've done, ask yourself, who have I been looking at? And what have I been looking at? Because that will, in a lot of ways, inform you who you are. And so again, God created man originally to be an image bearer. And remember, in the very beginning, who was man supposed to reflect? Four times he says, in our image, in our likeness, in our own image, in the image of God. Four times he's trying to let you know that you were created to be a mirror, but the image you were supposed to reflect was God himself. But you've read the story of the Bible. And in fact, just a few chapters later, instead of reflecting God, what man does is that man takes his eyes away from God and looks at anything, looks at something else. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, the text says, and I don't think this is by mistake that it phrases it like this. I think there's two reasons why, but the text says in chapter 3 verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good. Now, first of all, in Genesis chapter 1, God is the one who sees and determines what's good. But in chapter 3 verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate and also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. You saw what happened in Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve stopped looking at the image that they were supposed to reflect and started to look at the image of something else. And so they started to reflect the image of someone else. And since Genesis chapter 3, I believe that all of humanity has struggled with this. That all of us were struggling to figure out, what am I supposed to look like? Who am I supposed to be? What image am I supposed to reflect? This is not a new concept. This has happened since the fall. That you were created to bear God's image, and the fall has ruined that. In fact, even in Genesis chapter 3, do you notice the change in Adam and Eve? Because if they were created good, and if they were created in God's likeness, in chapter 3, whenever God shows up, first of all, they hear. They're no longer seeing. Now they're hearing God because they've changed. They've moved where their eyes are. But even in the conversation, what are they doing? You remember? In chapter 2, Adam is singing a poem about how much he loves his wife. In chapter 3, now he's like, that woman that you gave me. There's this deceptiveness. There's this trying to cover up. And what they've stopped reflecting God, and now they're reflecting the world. They're reflecting the serpent himself. And again, I think this is the challenge for humanity. And this isn't just true in the garden. In fact, even in the book of Joshua, right before they get into the promised land, into what a lot of people consider to be maybe the best generation of in Israel's history, as far as at least their devotion to God. Even in Joshua chapter 24, the text reads, Joshua said in verse 2 to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the rivers, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then even a little bit later on, in verse 14 of Joshua 24, it says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Drop down to verse 23. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. Do you know that, like, I would argue with almost anyone in this room That idolatry has always been a problem for Israel. Always been a problem for Israel. That there was no time, in fact, when idolatry was not a problem for them. Even the household gods. That sometimes we think like God, like even them, God is constantly telling them, get rid of the idols, get rid of the idols. This is ruining your relationship with God. And maybe the question we have to ask ourselves is why? What's the appeal? Like, why do we struggle to put something where God ultimately belongs? What's the appeal for us? I think there's a lot of appeals, but I would like to present to you three. In Exodus chapter 32, you have the making of the golden calf. Again, very sad scene when you really see it in its context, considering the fact that they have seen the workings of God, they've heard the words of God, and God is trying to bring them into the promised land. He's trying to give them a tabernacle so that he can dwell with them. And instead, what they do is they build this calf. But they see that Moses has been gone, and they go to Aaron and they say, come, make us a God who will go before us. And so in verse 4, it says that he took from their hand and fashioned it with a graven tool and made it into a golden calf. And they then say, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You want to know an appeal of idolatry then and now is I believe people want something palpable to worship. You want something that you can see, that you can feel, that you can touch. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you touched Jesus? We sing this song, and I'm not trying to shoot it if you guys like singing it here, but I'm going to shoot it down anyways. My eyes have seen his glory. My hands have touched. I haven't touched them. I haven't seen them, not with these eyes. I've seen the workings of God. But I think that even hymns like that are fundamentally showing us something, that we want something palpable, that we can feel, that we can touch. Your house, you can touch that. Money, you can touch that. Your family, you can touch that. Your friends, you can feel and see and touch that. And I think it's not a surprise that we struggle to put other things where God ultimately belongs, because you can't see God, but you can see everything else. And I think that deep down inside, sometimes we struggle with wanting something palpable to worship. But I think it's more than that. Because whenever you read the Bible, one of the things you see is that whenever God talks about himself as God, he says things like what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then he gives some implications of that truth. He says, because the Lord is one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. That an appeal of idolatry is that idolatry does not work in that way. You know that like Baal or Baal, however you want to pronounce it, it wasn't like one false god. There were plenty of them. And the false gods never said, hey, you can only worship me and no one else. The false gods didn't care as long as they got a piece of the pie. Do you get what I'm saying? But God does not operate in that way. And I think that there's an appeal for an idolatry to say, hey, you know what? If you worship me, you can worship anything else too. You don't just have to worship me. And you think about maybe the ways in which the world works. The world says, hey, you have to include everyone. And everybody's fine. You've got to accept everyone and everything. And if you don't, you're the bigot. If you don't, you're serving that one God who excludes everybody else. But that's an appeal of idolatry. That idolatry tells you everything is fine. And everyone is fine. And you don't have to accept one thing, because who cares? It's all love at the end of the day. It's all good at the end of the day. And again, in 1 Kings chapter 18, Jeff was mentioning 1 Kings. You see this picture even with Ahab. In fact, even Ahab with his kids, that always fascinates me. His children, he doesn't name them after the Baals. He names them after God. Why is that? Because in this text, he doesn't think he's doing something so wrong. In his mind, he thinks, I'm fine with God. And so Elijah has to tell him. He tells the people, pick a decision, pick a side. If God is God, serve him. And if the Baals are God, serve them. But you can't do both. God is not okay with both. And one of the appeals of idolatry is that there isn't just this one God that you have to serve. And I also think that maybe in a more selfish way, the appeal of idolatry is that if I make anything else God, who in fact then gets to make the decisions? You get what I'm saying? In Habakkuk chapter 2, God is talking to the people about their idolatry. And he says, what prophet in verse 18 is the idol when its maker has carved it? You get what I'm saying? What point is you worshiping this thing that you made? You made it. What value is that thing actually giving you? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a mute stone, arise, and is that your teacher? Do you see the appeal of idolatry? That whenever you decide to worship anybody but God, you get to make the calls. So you choose. Because when you come to the scriptures, you know what Jesus says is that it's just him. Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given, not to all of you, all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. If he has all authority, then you know how much authority you get to have? In a dictatorship, how much authority do the people have? None. It's not like, hey, I've got most of the authority and I'm going to kind of give everybody, depending on how long you've been here, you get some, you know. That's not the way this works. If he has all authority, you have no authority. It's just him. And whatever authority we think we have, we're just actually doing what he tells us to do. He has all authority. And as people, sometimes we don't like that. Because you want to get to make the call. You want to get to say, hey, no, you don't tell me how I live my life. I'm my own person. Who do you think you are? And again, there's an appeal in idolatry to get to say, no, I make the decisions. I make the call. And so it's no surprise, for example, in Exodus chapter 32, after they make this golden calf, you know what the golden calf doesn't tell them to do? Hey, you should go and follow the Ten Commandments that God just gave you in Exodus chapter 20. You know what the golden calf doesn't tell them to do? Is, hey, you should really try to just live a holier life to God. That's not what at all what it does. It's fascinating to me that they build this calf and then the golden calf allows them to sit and eat and drink and to rise up and play. Because again, when they make the calf, they make the rules. And so they get to decide whatever it is that they want to do. And that's a real appeal. That's a real reason why I believe people don't serve God. Why would I serve a God who tells me what I have to do when I want to do whatever it is that I want to do? But idolatry is a real problem. And I think that it's a real problem in churches. And I'd like to present to you three idols that I believe that Christians deal with that are not dissimilar from the Baals and the Asheroth and Molech that people worshipped in the Old Testament. The first idol I think we need to consider and guard ourselves from is the idol of spiritual tolerance. That we live more and more in a world that says, especially in 2024, that you'll get canceled if you actually teach what the Bible teaches. That if you actually accept what the scriptures say, then there's a problem with you because, again, you're not supposed to be a bigot. God is love. God wants everybody to come in. And so maybe here's some questions to ask myself. Am I worshiping the God of spiritual tolerance, the idol of spiritual tolerance? Do I believe that it's okay to worship God however anyone sees fit? Which, by the way, you may say to yourself personally, well, no, but what about your family? Who in your mind you kind of say they're kind of sort of Christians because they kind of sort of believe in Jesus. Let me tell you, that's personal and that's hard. But whenever I start thinking everybody's okay, that's really I'm making the rules because God doesn't say that everybody's okay. Whenever I start saying, it doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you say Jesus' name at some point, those are my rules that I'm setting up, but that's not what God says. And again, I think we more and more live in a society where you say, just accept everyone as long as they kind of sort of say that they're spiritual people. He's not a bad person. He doesn't follow Jesus, but he's not a bad person. That's how people talk. What am I doing? Is I'm accepting things that God, the King, the one who has all authority, has not accepted. Let me ask you a question. Do you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one, and I mean no one, gets to the Father except through him? Like, are you convinced of that? Let me just say personally, my grandma passed away a few months ago, and I was up at her funeral. She was 98 years old. She was not in the Lord. And it's fascinating to me how people, even Christians, would say, well, she's in a better place now. Listen, I love my grandma with all of my being. Why? Why would I believe that? That she's in a better place now? My father passed away 8 years ago outside of the Lord. Why would I believe that he's in a better place now? The scriptures don't indicate that. And whenever I start convincing myself of that, it does two things. One, it allows me to lie to myself. But two, and maybe much more dangerously, is that it softens the stance that I have on going and evangelizing to people about the true God that we find in the scriptures. You see why that's such a problem? To just tell yourself everybody and anybody's okay when they're not, you then start to make God. And you then start to worship God however it is that you feel see fit. And maybe a third question to ask yourself is, am I willing to profit, kind of like Elijah in that 1 Kings 18, and stand up against false teachers. Here's a second God I'd like for you to consider. And it's the God of the material world. And by material, I don't just actually mean like people who are materialistic. I mean material in the most literal sense. The material, the physical plane that you can see, feel, and touch. That we live in a world that whenever, again, you remove God from the apex of all things, who then takes the place? You get what I'm saying? When you take God out of the equation, who then becomes God? Man does. People do. And so, by the way, it's no surprise that we live in a society that more and more, I think you see like sexual degradation. Because when you remove God from the equation and man is at the top, then do all the things that makes man happen. And typically, that's sexual sins. It's no surprise, by the way, that we live in a society, and I look, I'm in Texas. Y'all probably don't care as much about this. Depending on where I say this, it kind of sometimes matters. I look, I recycle. I don't know if y'all recycle here or not. But there's some places you go where people are like, we got to save the earth. That this is the most important. You got to save the earth and all this. You know why that ends up becoming such a big problem? Now, I think we should be stewards of the earth and that God made these things and we're here now. But the reason why people get into this fascination of we've got to protect the planet is because when you remove God from the equation and heaven is gone, the only thing that you have is the planet. And so then that then becomes the most important thing to you. And so it's not a surprise that's what happens. Personal question for us, are you willing to have material losses for the sake of your soul and the sake of the kingdom? Are you willing to take a pay cut to make sure that you're right with God? Are you willing to lose your house? Like if you had to be homeless, that's obviously hypothetical situations that hopefully never, probably will never happen to you. But if you needed to be homeless to be right with God, would you do that? If you needed to leave an adulterous relationship to be right with God, would you do that? Because if the answer is no, what you've done is you've taken the material and you've put it in the place where God ultimately belongs to be. And here's a third God that I'd like for you to consider. And it's the God that calls for your children. We read in the Old Testament of people who made their kids pass through the fire. And you think that's just the craziest, the most ridiculous thing in the world. I would never do something like that. Let me tell you something, I hope I don't either. But I think spiritually, parents and Christian parents do it all the time. And now I'm a Christian parent. I've got two small kids. We have our third child on the way. But there's a temptation, again, to sacrifice your child. Not to a fire, but there's parents who sacrifice their children to the God of education, where school is the most important thing in the world. And let me tell you something. I love my boys, and I hope my boys are smart. I don't know. Maybe I think one is smarter than the other, but you know what? They're not here. They'll never hear this. It's fine. I don't care if they get A's or B's or C's. I want them to serve God. And if they're serving God, they have to work hard. But if I'm placing their value on how much they know stuff, school especially, I've made the wrong thing God. Amen. Now, there's parents who make sports the God in their kids' life, or beauty pageants or whatever, cheerleading, fill in the blank. And again, I'm not saying that those things are inherently wrong, but whenever that takes like the apex of their kids' life, your kids aren't dumb. They see it. They know what the priorities are. They know what you value because they see how you make them spend their time. Here's a question my wife and I ask ourselves about our kids. So I have two sons, Matthias and Lucas. If Matthias were the president, maybe last night I said president because whatever, that's a hot topic these days. If Matthias were the CEO of some company, but he wasn't right with God, would I be proud of who he is as a parent? I mean, of who he is as a person? If Lucas, my younger son, cured cancer, but fell away from God, would I be proud of who I am, of who the child that I raised? You see what I'm saying? Because I think sometimes there's a temptation to say, well, yeah, they're still good people, but if they're not right with God, who cares? Like, so what? That's great, they accomplished all those things, and then they'll die, and then they'll have to be face to face with their creator. So what does it matter? And so as parents, we have to make sure that we're not sacrificing our kids to idols, not sacrificing our kids and putting our kids up to people who aren't God. Because at its core, you know what the problem with idolatry actually is? Is that idolatry, in my opinion, is actually just the worship of yourself. Now, that's what idolatry truly is. It's the worship of you. I mentioned in the beginning of the lesson, my father, that he did witchcraft and sorcery and black magic for over 50 years. He died of pancreatic cancer 8 years ago. And I remember the last conversation I had with him. And he said to me, so my family calls me Joel, just so I'm not changing the story. He said, Joel, I never believed in that stuff. But what it did is it allowed me to sleep with women and get money. And what you end up realizing is that every idolatry actually works in that way. That what idolatry truly is at its core, at its center, at the heart of it, is just the worship of yourself. And that whenever you make yourself and your desires and what you want the top of your food chain, what will happen is you will give up anything and everything to make sure that you get what you want. So you'll give up your kids, you'll give up your marriage, you'll give up God, because it doesn't matter as long as you get what you want. That's the real problem of idolatry, that idolatry is the worship of yourself. And when you make yourself the top of everything, how good does that turn out for you? When you live a selfish life, how good does that turn out for you? You get what I'm saying? And so it's not a surprise, for example, in Psalm chapter 115, or the 115th Psalm, that the psalmist talks a good deal in portion about idolatry. And he says in the 115th Psalm, speaking of idols, he says they have mouths, but they cannot see. You know that. An idol doesn't see. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them, and this is the scary part to me, he says, those who make them will become like them. That's the problem. That whenever you worship yourself, you've made yourself the top. He says that you'll become like the thing that you worship. So what do you end up becoming like? Who do you become? What person are you? Do you know why God wants you to worship him? It's not that God is some like egomaniac up in heaven. It's like, worship me because I want it. Like, it's for your good. Because whenever you see and you reflect his image, then you become like him. That's what all of this is about. And so as the psalm continues, he'll say to encourage them, O Israel, trust in God. He is their help and he is their shield. The reason why we make these idols and we make this thing at the top of our lives is because we think this is going to fill in the longings and the holes that I have inside of me. And you know that none of that is ever true. And so in Psalm 115, he'll say, trust in God because God is your help. God is your shield. He'll repeat it three times, trying to convince you, God is their help, God is their shield, God is their help, God is their shield, and God will be mindful of you. That if you serve God, God will take care of you. The small together with the great. So how do we guard ourselves from idols? I want to present to you just a few ideas here from 1 John 5, and the lesson will be yours. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 18, John finishes his letter and he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. You know what's fascinating, by the way, about that verse in 1 John 5:21, when he says, guard yourselves from idols, is that at no point in the book does he explicitly mention idolatry. You've read 1 John, like, so you know that to be true. Except I think the whole book is about guarding yourselves from idols. Because there's a temptation, I believe, to create a version of Jesus that isn't the version that the apostle saw. And so you create your own version of God who lets you do and lets you be whatever it is that you want to be. So how do we guard ourselves from that? I think the first thing you need to do is you need to be born again. In 1 John 5, verse 18, the way that I guard myself from making sure that I don't put myself at the top of all things is that I have to die. The picture of being born again, you think about the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John 3, is you've got to start all over again. That you have to realize that the way that you've done it doesn't work. It has never worked for anybody else. You're not special, by the way. It's not going to be different for you trying to do it your own way. That you have to trust God's plan. And part of trusting God's plan is saying, all right, I'm going to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm going to start all over again. And everything that I trusted in before, everything where I thought I found value and I found love and I found fill in the blank, all those things that those intrinsic human needs, I'm going to realize that those wells are actually empty. And I'm going to seek that in God. That the way that you find yourself guarding yourself from idols is by being, not just by being baptized, but by staying and being kept in God. That this isn't just about getting in some water, because you can get in some water and then go and worship idols again as soon as you're done. This is about staying and remaining in God. The way in which you keep yourself from idols, as the text continues, is by knowing the apostles. There's like a, people do the whole thing with pronouns. Pronouns matter to me too, but only in the Bible. You say, people do a whole thing with pronouns. I think in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in 1 John 5 that I think really matter, reading pronouns and understanding pronouns. John says in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and God has given to us understanding, and we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true. You know what the problem is? Is that there's a temptation to read that and think that we are the we. You get what I'm saying? 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes a very similar point where he says, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Don't get confused on who the us is. The us is not us. The us are the apostles. And there's a difference. Because if the us is just everybody, then if he's granted to me understanding, then I get to, again, pick and choose how I choose to worship God. But the way in which I guard myself from idols is by knowing those who knew Jesus, by knowing what they wrote. Like the apostolic revelation that we have, the New Testament, you have to cling on to that. Because if you're inventing any other version of Jesus, that's not found in the scriptures. If you start saying, well, I think, what would Jesus do? You want to know what Jesus would do? Go read the New Testament. You'll find out. If I start doing that, well, I just kind of think that God might like this or God would be okay with this. Why do you think that? Where did that come from? If we want to know Jesus, John himself says that he and the apostles, they knew that they were of God because they were with him. They saw him. God gave them understanding. They knew him who was true. Everything I know about God, I know through them and through what they wrote and through what they say. And I know for a fact that they were in him. How do you know that I'm in God? How do you know that anybody who comes up here and talks to you about God is in God? Well, you compare what they're saying with what you have in the scriptures. That's how you guard yourself. And you guard yourself by understanding that life and the only God that has ever existed, the only God that will ever exist, is the Godhead. And that there is no other God. And if anybody ever comes to you trying to talk to you and trying to make you worship something else, let them be cursed. Let all mankind, let every angel, let everyone be cursed. And God be blessed if need be. Because John says that they know him who is true. They know him who is true, and that the person, the God who is true, is Jesus Christ. That he is the true God and he is eternal life. So guard yourselves from idols. Idolatry exists, and idolatry is a problem. Because again, idolatry will take you from God. But like we mentioned, that the way in which you guard against idolatry, one of the first things we mentioned, is that you have to be born again. And if there's anyone here this morning who has not been born again, you are actually placing your trust. I don't know on what, you know what though. And you know that deep down inside, those things will never actually satisfy you. And those things will never, you'll never find forgiveness in that. You'll never find life in that. But that God himself came and lived and died so that you would have life. And if you need to come forward and make a change, we invite you to do that now as we stand and as we sing.